For sake of time, I'll just read two verses from this Song of Zacharias, verses 73 and 74. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The Lord's holy and inspired word. Well, as we noted last week, we saw the Song of Mary. And this week, on our march towards the birth of Christ, we see the Song of Zacharias, this song that he sang as he prophesied, having been told by the angel Gabriel that his son would indeed be the one to lay the foundation, to prepare the way, to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. This song, a beautiful song that speaks volumes to us as we're preparing to celebrate Christmas and as we're preparing to come to the Lord's table even during this worship service. So I'd like to focus firstly then on the Lord has visited. What a glorious concept. The Lord has visited his people. That's how he really begins his servant. He has visited and redeemed his people. To consider that concept of Jehovah, the eternal God who always was, who always shall be, the one who with his hands placed the stars and the skies, and the one who, having created us in his own image, suffered the indignity of having us rebel against him, scoff at him, sin against him, offend against his righteousness, make ourselves to be enemies with him. This God, with whom we have made enemies, has now shown himself to visit us. Visit us in our sin. Visit us in our hopelessness. To visit us when we have provided absolutely nothing. Just consider that on a human level, a lateral level. Who do we go to visit? Who do we desire to spend time with? Certainly those who are friendly with us, who we have much in common with, who we dearly love. It's no wonder that Zacharias breaks out in song at the very thought of this first point, in the very first stanza of his song, that though we are enemies, though we have offended him, though we have absolutely no standing with this glorious God, he himself, in peace, not in vengeance, in peace, has come to visit us and to redeem us. That very thought should cause us to fall to the ground in awe and wonder that he would do this. And so the words that Zacharias even begins with are words that are drawn directly from the Psalms. He is gathering these words, these thoughts of the inspired psalmist as he begins this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." We see this nearly word for word in Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Psalm 41, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. The verse that served as our call to worship even this afternoon. Or consider Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Praise to the Lord. Zacharias is beginning with the very words that the psalmist proclaimed as they looked forward to this very day. This day when the Messiah would truly come. It had been promised from even the beginning. It had been promised from the garden. This promise had been developed throughout the pages of Old Testament redemptive history. The psalmists were longing for that day, and now Zacharias knows that this day has come. And so he begins with those same words. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So what is our thought as we consider the birth of our Lord? What is our thought as we consider what we will be celebrating later in this service? The death, sacrificial death of our Lord. How our hearts must rise up, swell up from within us with these very same words. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. We cannot come into the very presence of God without these words emanating from our lips, coming from our very hearts. For we cannot worship a God without blessing His name. The Lord has visited His people. The purpose of the coming Messiah is shown already in this first stanza also. He's coming with a purpose. He's not coming to visit as we may visit, coming to just spend time with us, but He's coming with a very specific purpose. This Messiah who will come is coming to redeem His people. He has visited and redeemed His people. That's why He came. He didn't come because He wanted to spend time with us. He came for a very specific purpose. He came to Bethlehem of the seed of David, born of a woman, purposefully. He was humiliated all the days of His life, and especially in those last hours on the cross, purposefully for our redemption. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Could refer to a number of things, but in the context, it seems to point to the power of God. It could also refer to the horns that are at the altar, and that would certainly be applicable also, that He was raised up as a horn of salvation, that which we can grab a hold of to receive mercy. But in the context, I think that the horn of salvation that we see here is pointing us to the power, the great, omnipotent power of this one who is to come. 1 Samuel 2, we read of the horn of this salvation in a different way. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against him. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. That's pointing us forward to this point, to the time when Christ Himself would come, where in the horn, this horn would be exalted in what He does, breaking His adversaries in pieces, thundering from heavens, judging from the ends of the earth, the strength of a king. That's what we see in the horn of salvation that is in this beautiful song, the power that is in Him, coming for this specific purpose, just as a large bull with the horns is a very intimidating thing. So is the coming of the Messiah with the horn of His salvation, the power of His salvation, and that to redeem us from our enemies. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. The Lord has visited us. He has visited us in His power. He has visited us to redeem us. And He has visited us for the sake, for the purpose of taking us from our enemies. That's the point of this. It points to the fact that we, in our state, natural state, belong to an enemy. Belong to the one who has wooed even Adam and Eve in the garden into rebelling against God. The one who woos us time and time again to follow after the pleasures of the flesh and of the world. The enemy in this song speaks of the Lord visiting us for the purpose of snatching us away from the one to whom we voluntarily belonged. From all of our enemies. From 2 Samuel 22 we read, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Once again, that same thought. My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out unto my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. That cry has been answered. That cry has been answered in the birth of Christ Jesus and in his sacrifice. And we find ourselves in this prayer of Samuel time and time again, don't we? And some of us are going through it in a powerful way even now, where the waves of death surround us, the floods of ungodliness make us afraid, the sorrows of hell surround us, and the stares of death confront us. We see those fears, those hurts, those enemies on a regular basis. And the horn of the salvation of God has been sent now to us to be our comfort and to be our redemption and to snatch us away even from all those enemies, and particularly the enemy of our own condemnation, the enemy of our own sin that has made us enemies with God, the enemy of all of that filth that yet clings to us. The horn of the salvation, the power of God, has been sent to Bethlehem from God, who is God, through and in the woman. So he is us, and he is God, and he has the power, and he has redeemed us thus from these enemies. When the waves of death surround us, when the hurts and the antagonism of this world and all of its enemies threaten to push us under the waves and leave us hopeless, we are reminded that we are not hopeless. We are not without escape, for we have the horn of the salvation of God, who is born of Mary for our only comfort in this life, and our only comfort even in death. Who is it that condemns? Oh, the world condemns. The devil condemns. Our own flesh condemns. And yet the apostle in Romans 8 responds, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is the horn of salvation that has been sent, the one who has intercession on our behalf. So yes, we have been redeemed even from our own condemnation. We've been visited even by the prophets. The Lord has visited. How has he visited us? Zechariah goes on to speak of the prophets. He has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have since been the world began. We also have been visited by those same prophets. Those same prophets in God's holy inspired word who have pointed us to this promised Redeemer. We have that continuing prophecy then, beginning at creation, and now even in the text before us is being prepared by John the Baptizer, the one who was sent to call the nation of Israel to repentance, and continues for us now in that person who he was pointing to, our final and perfect prophet. He spoke to us by the words of his prophets. And that final prophet, Christ, who teaches us infallibly and now sits at God's right hand. In him we have perfect and complete instruction. Instruction for repentance, as John was sent to call the people of Israel to. We have that perfect, infallible instruction of our salvation. When we hate our sin, we're called to repentance, we're pointed straight to the cross of Christ for our sanctification. How will that salvation then affect us? What must it do? How must it change us? In pointing us ultimately to the glories of our final glorification, when our race here on this life in this world will have been completed, we are in the presence of our Redeemer face to face, for all eternity, no longer being afflicted by all of the enemies of this world, no longer being afflicted by our own sinful flesh, but that glorification of eternal life with the one who has come to be the horn of our salvation and our Redeemer. The glory which Zacharias sang of was the glorious fulfillment of all of the Word of God. Everything pointing to this moment in history when Christ himself would become and his son John would be the forerunner of that great and glorious day of the Lord. The Messiah was near, and the Messiah was visiting his people. This visiting was no mere social event, but it would indeed be the deliverance of his people from all of their sins. So yes, his song, his heart broke out in song at the visiting of his people. So secondly, why he came. Why did he visit us? And that is for our deliverance. Verses 73 and 74, which we read just before this sermon, is really that link, that tie of the entirety of this song. The fulfillment of God's word for our salvation and resulting in our joyful obedience. The oath which he swore, God's promises, which all pointed us towards the deliverance that would come so that we might serve him with fear. The three thoughts of the song all coming together in this link right here in the midst. That God is faithful and Messiah has come and it will change you, his people. So it's a deliverance then which brings joy. Now it's interesting. Zacharias at this point, reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah, Zacharias and Elizabeth were well stricken in years. They were old, they were beyond the point of having children. And similar to Abraham and Sarah, God blessed them with this promise of a child in their late age. But that's not what his song is about, is it? Throughout this song, there's no reference to the fact that the Lord is doing a miraculous thing in giving us a child in our old age when we're beyond the years of having children, and the Lord has blessed us in giving us this progeny. No, the entirety of the song only tangentially touches on that child that is promised. It has nothing to do with the age of Zacharias or of Elizabeth, but it's all about what that child will point to. He will be a forerunner. He will point to the one who is far more glorious. And that's what brings him joy. Certainly he was happy that his wife was pregnant. Certainly he recognized the blessing of having a covenant child, and particularly in his old age. Certainly it lifted his heart to know that the angel Gabriel had made this promise personally. Those were all blessings. But what caused his heart to swell up in song was the fact that this was the promise that was being looked forward to. And he knew that this meant that the Messiah that they had long been anticipating was now come. It wasn't about John. It wasn't about himself. And it wasn't about his wife. But the joy that is expressed here is the joy in Jesus Christ, that Messiah who would now be here. So it's a deliverance from sin that brings joy to his heart. And so it must be for us. The world has twisted and distorted the Christmas message in 100 different ways. Most of the world won't even acknowledge that Jesus, the purpose of it is the birth of Jesus Christ. And when they do acknowledge that, it's not that Jesus Christ is God that has come to save his people from their sins, but rather a strange nativity, feel-good story where we can talk about camels and wise guys, but not Zacharias. The point was directly to the work of the one who would come, and that must be our joy. Christmas isn't about the gifts. And it isn't about Santa Claus. It's about the fact that we are being called to repentance because we have a confidence of salvation in the one who is sent, eternally covenanted with the Father, to save you and I as his church from our sins and give us the promise of eternal life. That's the joy of this message. It's accomplished on account of God's nature, who he is. His promises are sure. So, as we've seen just a few weeks ago, Abraham could believe in God and have it accounted to him as righteousness. Jesus had not yet come. It would be thousands of years yet before the Messiah would come. But God had promised, and his nature is sure, and his promises are sure, so that Abraham, when he died, could be saved the same as you and I by his belief, his faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has now come for our hope. So all of Scripture up to this point is pointing us to this pivotal moment. And all of Scripture following this is pointing us back to this pivotal moment. Everything in the Old and New Testament speaking and pointing clearly and directly to this Messiah who was about to come onto the stage of this world. So this deliverance would be perfectly fulfilled. Not a deliverance which will help us to our salvation. That's not the glory of Christmas. That's not the glory of Christ Jesus, that in him we have a good teacher that will point us to our salvation. Not a deliverance that shows us a hope of salvation. If you do X, Y through Z, then perhaps you will have a chance. That's not what he has come to do. But it is a deliverance brought by a deliverer who perfectly accomplished the salvation on our behalf. He didn't just show us how we could be saved, but he saved us from our sins in his own flesh. That's the beauty of this coming Christ. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to be reminded in all of our senses of that finished work of Jesus. It doesn't just point us to what he can do, it points us to what he has done in that once offered sacrifice on his cross. And so thirdly and finally, the Lord calls us to preparation. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. The deliverance that Christ would bring must bring a change in the people. And the salvation that Christ brings to us must also bring a change in how we conduct ourselves. And so John the Baptizer, the one who was called to baptize the people, was sent to prepare the people for Christ. Israel was not ready for Jesus. They weren't ready. And so, as was promised, Elijah, the prophet, whose office John the Baptist filled, would be sent to call the people to repentance. And we are not ready either. None of us. None of us in ourselves certainly are ready. We need, similarly, to receive the message that John the Baptizer brought. Repent and believe. Simple message, but we all must hear. That conviction must be brought to bear upon our lives. We also are called to pursue the knowledge of our salvation. He came to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. That's what God calls us to. Repent, believe, look, dwell in his word. We've been shown a great light. That's the other reason John came. To give light to those who sit in darkness. That's precisely us. We sit in darkness just like Israel did. We need that light to illuminate us, to point us to his word. We even have the reflections of Psalm 23 here. To guide our feet in the way of peace. To those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. There again, without Christ, that's precisely where we sit. So we're called to repentance. We're called to change. We're called to receive the grace that Christ has brought. The glorious and free work of our Messiah calls us to live in his light, and that as a guide to our feet, so that we can have peace comes only through that great Prince of Peace. It must change us. It cannot leave us the same. If we enter into his house and we confess the name of Christ and it does not change who we are, it does not cause us to mourn yet more over the sins that continue to cling to us. It does not compel us to fall upon our knees and plead with the Lord to send his Spirit to work in us yet more, then we cannot claim him. But when it does do that, when we see the cross of Christ, when we see the birth of Christ, when we see the sacrifice of Christ, when we meditate upon his word, and it does cause us to hate our sins, to recognize our own unworthiness, and to look to Christ as the only worthy one, then the light indeed has shone. And he has delivered us. We have been redeemed by the horn of his salvation. And he calls us to be reminded of that, even in the eating and drinking of his final supper. So when and only when we find our identity in this glorious song of Zacharias, can we truly glory in the birth of our Lord Jesus. When we see our need for salvation in the hating of our sins, when we heed the call of the prophet to repent, when we look to the dayspring from on high as our only hope and sure hope of salvation, then we can live and die happily. When this is our song, the song of Zacharias, when this is our song, then we are welcome to participate in the sacrament that Christ himself instituted for his bride, the church of his redemption. Amen.